All right, Isaiah chapter 43. I've been really excited to preach this sermon. There's a lot here that I want to get into. And there continues to be even more things. I mean, even as we're reading the passage, there's more things popping into my head. So if I don't hit on something you think for sure I'm going to hit on, it's just because there's so much good stuff in this chapter. It's going to be impossible to get to all of it. But let's dig in right away. The Bible says there in verse number 1, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And we're starting off, we've already seen this sentiment earlier in the previous chapters about not fearing, right? God commands us and tells us, he's telling Israel, he said, don't fear. Why? Because I've redeemed you. I've already saved you. Right? I'm your Savior. I've saved you. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. You belong to me. And just what a great comfort just knowing, hey, if God has redeemed you, you belong to him. You're his. You're a purchased possession. You belong to God. If you belong to God as his possession, what do you really have to fear other than God himself? I mean, think about your own possessions, right? Things that you care about, things that you want to have. You're going to, as having your own possessions, you're not going to let other people come and steal away your possessions, right? You're going to guard them and protect them and safeguard them. Well, obviously, we're humans. We're not perfect. Some thief might come through and be able to steal some of our stuff. But the great defender and protector, the Lord, who's already bought us and we belong to him, no one else is going to be able to get their hands on us and steal us away from God. Nobody can do that. What a great comfort. What a great joy. Verse number 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now we have examples of these very things already accomplished through people who put their trust and faith in the Lord. When it says here, he says, hey, when you go through the waters, I'm going to be right there with you. And we think about people who have gone through the waters. What about when Moses went through the sea and it didn't overflow him, right? The water stood up as a wall on either side and he led the children of Israel through, the people of God, God's redeemed, God saved out of Egypt. Waters didn't come down on them, but then what happened when the heathen came after them, right? When the Egyptians came after them, yeah, they did have something to fear. They did have to worry, and the waters came and overflowed upon them, just as Joshua crossed the river as well, going into Canaan land, nothing overflowed, right? The banks of Jordan were overflowed, but when they went and crossed through, they crossed on dry ground as well. God kept them safe. If you want to keep your place here, turn to Daniel chapter 3, because even a little bit more specifically here, when he says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, we even have an example of this very famous story. Most of you probably already know where we're going here. But then it also says here in Isaiah, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And what's great about this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, and that's why I want to turn there, because we're going to start reading in verse 23. We're going to stop in verse 27. And verse 27 just kind of explains very clearly how fully protected they were of the Lord in that burning fiery furnace. Why? Because they belong to God. Because God was with them. Verse 23 says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So this is, we're picking up where they're tossed into the burning fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the false gods. They wouldn't bow down to the idols. They said, no, we're going to worship God, and that's it. And I love their response to it. You know, I love the story anyways, but because they tell the king, you know, king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Like we don't have to think about this and kind of choose our words very wisely in how we respond to you. They basically tell the king, you know what? We know that our God's able to save us. And he told us not to bow down to any gods. And I'm paraphrasing. And he said, look, if we're not careful to answer you, because if our God wants to save us right now, he can save us. No worries. You can't do us any harm. But you know what? If he allows this thing to happen, then guess what? We're still not going to bow down. Just make sure that you know that we will never bow down to your false gods. And then, of course, you know, because of their faith, because of that strength, because of their stand, God does stand up with them. God does make sure they're not hurt of anything. And, you know, this is something important for us to remember, you know, the application for our lives. When you go through a burning, fiery furnace of maybe fiery trials in your life, of instances where you may be faced with some negative consequences because of your stand on the Word of God, because of your faith, because of what you believe in, hey, make that stand, because you belong to God, and who could possibly hurt you if God is with you? He could make sure that nothing even touches you, and you come forth clean. I mean, the waters could be look kind of scary all up around you, be like, oh man, I've never seen anything like that before, that's crazy. Don't have to worry one bit. God will keep them from you. Same thing with the flame. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here, look at verse number 24. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Then answered, they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So he says, didn't we like tie him up and bind him and toss him in there? And there was three men. He says, there's four men, and they're all free. They're all loose. They're just walking around in the midst of the fire. They're not bound. They're not hurt. They thought to do them evil, but you know what? When God is with you, even in the midst of all that fiery trial, no hurt, no harm. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies, look at this, the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They were so well protected and covered by God, they didn't even smell like smoke. I mean, that, to me, that's the most amazing part. You go to like a campfire, you don't even have to be in the flame, and you come in the, you know, we have a fire pit in the back, and anytime you just burn like even some garbage, and it's like I come back in the house, and I'm smelling like smoke. It's in your hair, it's on your clothes. You know, you just smell like smoke by just barely having any smoke around you. They were thrown in the midst of the furnace, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Not even one hair got touched by the fire at all. Full, complete, just power protection of the Lord over these people. And this is what we're seeing in Isaiah 43, is this level of just, hey, I'm with you. You have no reason to fear. And we need to remind ourselves of this often, as the days get darker, as times get harder, as things get harder and harder and more wicked in this world, and people become more violent and more agitated against the Word of God, and you know, we need to remember this. Don't go along with the rest of the crowd that bows down unto the idol, whether, you know, even though they didn't believe it. I guarantee you, there wasn't just three people who didn't believe in that false god. Everyone else was going along to get along. Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? They weren't walking with Christ. Yeah. But these three were. The Son of God. They were walking with the Son of God in the midst of that burning fiery furnace. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43. Verse number 3 says, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Verse 5, again, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He's saying it doesn't matter how far you are. When I call you home, everybody's going to come to be with me, and you have no reason to be afraid. Verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And keep your place here and turn to Revelation chapter 4 real quick. It's important to remember this as well. Just as much as we belong unto God, we are His, we are redeemed of His. At the end of Revelation chapter 4, the Bible also says in verse number 11 there, the last verse, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created everything for His pleasure, and God created us, and He says that, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." God made us for His glory, for His pleasure, for His honor. And that's another thing that we ought to remember in our lives as well. Hey, you were created for God's glory, to give God praise, to give God credit and honor, the glory due unto His name. That's why we were created. We need to live as such. Let's live up to that. He's redeemed you. You belong unto Him. Let's live for Him. Verse number 8, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." Now, we're going to get into these witnesses, and I've surnamed my sermon tonight, because I always call my sermons by whatever chapter we're doing in a Bible study, but the title of my sermon tonight is Isaiah 43 Destroys Jehovah's Witnesses. Because it does. This is actually my favorite chapter to turn to destroy the teachings of the Jehovah's false witnesses. And for many, many, many reasons. So I love this chapter. And you know, if a Jehovah's Witness ever finds this sermon online, you know, the only thing I could ever ask of someone that's a Jehovah's Witness would be to consider these things and seek them out, and seek them out diligently. And one of the things I love about Isaiah chapter 43 is that I'm going to show you that in this instance and what we're going to be seeing here, it doesn't matter if you're in a King James Bible or if you're in a New World Translation or even in the updated New World Translation. Because in 2007 or something, I forget what year it was, they did an update to the New World Translation. So whether you got the older one or the newer one, it doesn't matter. The things I'm going to prove to you tonight, they'll be able to see from their own text. And that's one of the things I love about this, as well as just the awesomeness of Isaiah chapter 43 and just the fact that there's not going to be anything, there's no refutation of this. So if someone is truly interested in the truth, this is going to challenge that faith, and this is going to be good information for you if you ever come into contact with a Jehovah's Witness that's willing to listen, that's going to be open to hearing the truth, that isn't just going to try to teach you their nonsense, garbage, you know, false doctrine. You know, I don't even give them the time of day if they're just going to try to teach me, you know, all their nonsense, garbage. But if they're going to be teachable, if they're going to be listening and allow to hear on this subject, then absolutely, I will spend as much time as necessary to someone who is being receptive to what the word of the Lord has to say. Verse 10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now, I already spent an entire sermon, or a large portion of the sermon, I think it was in chapter 41 of Isaiah in our Bible study, on the importance of "I am He." That statement, that declarative statement saying, "I am He," because we find this multiple times in the Old Testament where the Lord is saying, "I am He. I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now, what's really interesting, and if you remember when we started Isaiah, I had mentioned that there's this interesting correlation in the book of Isaiah. that kind of where people say, and I haven't done this, and I still didn't even do it for this Bible study, like every single order of the book of the Bible matches up with the chapter of Isaiah. So like Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find some reference in all of Genesis that would match up in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 2, you find something in Exodus that there's some significant pieces there. Well, one of the things, because I haven't brought this up in a while, there's 39 books of the Old Testament. So if you notice, and if you remember, Isaiah 39 was like the last chapter. It was talking about Hezekiah and stuff. And then it was just a clear, stark contrast moving forward from chapter 40 onward. You're going to notice it's no longer the woe unto this city and woe unto this place and woe unto that place and all the various types and style that was leading up to chapter 40. Now there's going to be a lot more emphasis on, we're seeing a lot more prophecies of Jesus Christ. We're seeing a lot of things that tie directly to the New Testament. And specifically in this chapter, the I am he reference here in Isaiah 43:10, well, Isaiah chapter 43 matches up with John, the book of John. In John chapter 8, the reason why the Pharisees got so angry is because Jesus said, I am he. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said that. What did he mean? Well, what do you mean if you believe I am he? What, the carpenter's son? No, if you believe not that I am he, just as God said unto Moses, I am that I am, hath sent him, right? And just like we see here in Isaiah 43:10, understand that I am he, speaking about God, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This is exactly what Jesus was saying and claiming to be, Jehovah's Witnesses. You need the right Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. When Jesus claimed to be the I am he, the Bible is claiming to be God. Now, what I like to do when I am speaking to someone who claims to be a Jehovah's Witness, if they're willing to, like I said, even if they're willing to talk, one of the ways I lead up to showing them, turning to Isaiah 43, one of the first things I do is just ask them, well, who do you believe is the Savior? Who is the Savior? I have yet to have a Jehovah's Witness tell me someone other than Jesus. Because they will make the claim Jesus is the Savior. I mean, everybody knows that who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior, right? Who's known as the Savior? Jesus. So I say, good, that's right. Yeah, I believe the same thing. Jesus is the Savior. And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43:10, you could look down at the Bible. I'm going to read for you from the New World Translation. I got a copy of this on jw.org. They have it up there. You could go through it. You could download a PDF or whatever. And I forget exactly which version this is, but I did go back and double check both of them because just wanted to see, well, did they, someone would come to me, the best version, well, this one actually says, the difference that they're going to see, you're going to see one says beside, the other one says besides. Like, it makes it plural. But other than that, like, there's not some huge difference. Verse number 10 in the New World Translation says this, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. Yes, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and have faith in me and understand that I am the same one." Which, that's kind of weird. The same one, what does that mean? And then it says, "Before me no God was formed, and after me, there has been none." So I say, is that a true statement? Is that the truth? That Jehovah is saying here, before me, there was no God formed, and after me, there has been none. That's what it says, right? Good. Well, then, you could turn to John 1:1. In the New World Translation, and you know what you're going to find? It's going to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." This one was in the beginning with God. So, let me get this straight. Is there a God formed before or after Jehovah? But doesn't the New World Translation say that the Word was a God? So which is it? Is Jesus a God? And then they're like, yeah, well, I mean, the Bible says that, you know, that there's Lord's many and God's many. You know, hold on a second, though. Is Jesus a God? And pin him down on that to get him an answer. Is Jesus a God? Because your Bible says that he's a God. If he's a God, then how many gods are there? Tell me, how many gods are there? This is what I want. Jehovah's Witness, how many gods are there? How many gods do you believe in? Is there one God? Or are there many gods? Is the word a God? No, because you know what the Bible says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There is one God. There's a triune God. Three persons, one God. I'd also be curious to see what the underlying manuscript that says the article A is in there as well. You know, you're never going to find that because they hide how they translate, because they translate a Bible to fit their doctrine instead of just translating to get to the truth. You'd be hard-pressed to find manuscripts that are going to back up all the different readings in their translation, find anything even remotely close in many areas where you have a New World Translation, because it's not like the NIV, it's not like the ESV, it's not like the KJ, you know, like they just write a book that they to fit their doctrine instead of getting their doctrine from the book. Isaiah 43:11, you can look down in the Bible. The Bible says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11 in the New World Translation says, I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. So who's the Savior? Besides me there is no Savior. According to Jehovah's Witness. For us, this isn't a problem that God is the Savior, because Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Ghost is God. And all three play a part in your salvation. All three persons in the Godhead. But, and the other thing you have to, and I'm not going to get too deep into the Trinity tonight, but another thing you have to understand is that when God is speaking in the Bible, like as the narrator saying, I'm the Lord or I am God, he can either be speaking from the perspective of one of the persons in the Godhead, or he could be speaking as the one God, all-inclusive. It doesn't, you know, it could be either way. And you don't always know exactly how God is, if he's making any differentiation. I would say usually he's just speaking as God, as, you know, as the one God, and not making the point of the differentiation is just for us to understand God a little bit better. The Bible says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. What do we leave people up to do to be saved? Call in the name of the Lord. What did Stephen do? Acts chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. This isn't in my notes, but another great reference in case you didn't know it. Remember the martyr Stephen? Stoned to death. You know, Romans 10 says that you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 59, they're right at the end of chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, the Bible says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So who was he calling on? God. And what did he say? Lord Jesus. I don't know what this says in the New World Translation. I didn't look that one up, but great passage, right? He's calling Jesus God. Or kind of like doubting Thomas, right? When Jesus showed himself, when he showed himself the first time to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. Right? And then they try telling him later, hey man, Jesus came among us, it's great. And Thomas was like, you know what? I'm not going to believe him unless I put my finger into the holes in his hands and put my hand into his side. I'm not going to believe. So Jesus shows up. He's like, hey Thomas, what's up? Right, again, am I paraphrasing? That's like the Message or the Living Bible or something? We'll put it into 2020 language. But so he goes to Thomas and he says, okay, here, reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side and be not faithless but believing, right? He says, feel the prints of the holes of in my hands. And he says, you know, and be not faithless but believing. What does Thomas say? He falls down on his knees. He says, my Lord and my God, right? And you know what? Let's just turn there. John 20, I think it is, right? John, no, not John 20. Is it? Yeah. John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. To Jesus, he said, my God, you're my Lord and my God. Jesus says unto him, Thomas. He didn't say, Thomas, no, hold on, Thomas. I'm not God. I'm the archangel Michael. Which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, believe, by the way, and I'm going to get into that in just a minute. I'm going to prove that to you that they believe that. They do believe that, or at least they teach that. I mean, I can't speak for every single Jehovah's Witness out there, but the Watchtower organization teaches that. If Jesus were a good man, if Jesus were a prophet, if Jesus were holy, he could not receive praise, the praise of God. Even Jehovah's Witness literature will tell you that you know, man's not going to receive the praise of God. But then why did Jesus not correct Thomas if Thomas was wrong in saying, my Lord, my God? In fact, instead of, he doesn't just ignore it either. He isn't just like, well, that's kind of awkward. I'm just not going to say anything. He confirms it. Because he says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what? My Lord and my God. Thomas, you're only believing because you've seen it. And blessed are they that haven't seen it and they still believe. Believe what? That he's Lord and God. How else can you come across with that? You know, that's pretty obvious. And there's so many passages in Scripture that just completely demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. And the biggest problem Jehovah's Witnesses have, the biggest one, is that they have another Jesus. They have a different Jesus. They have a Jesus that is not God in the flesh. He's not God. Verse 12 in Isaiah 43. Go back to Isaiah 43. We're not done with JWs yet. Don't worry. Verse 12 says, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And you know, we need to take this to heart. We are God's witnesses, and we need to make sure that we're witnessing that Jesus is God. Because Jesus is the I am he. Jesus was crucified because he said that he was the bread of life, that he is that manna that came down from heaven, that he is the life giver, that he is the Son of God, who they all knew at that time, well, if you're saying you're the Son of God, then you're making yourself equal with God. And by the way, Jesus is good. I forget which guy came running up to him and saying, good master, was it the rich young ruler, right, came up to him and said, good master, and Jesus is like, well, hold on a second, why are you calling me good? Now, he wasn't saying that. Do you think Jesus was saying that because Jesus thought he was bad? No. He's asking him, well, why are you calling me good? We already saw, on Sunday, when Jesus humbled himself, and he says, you say unto me, you know, Lord, Master, he says, and you say, well, because so I am. So Jesus knows who he is, and Jesus knows he's good, but he's asking this guy, like, why are you calling me good? And he says, there's none good but one, and that's God. So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you have to be willing to say that Jesus is not good. Yep. Can you say that? I have no problem saying I'm not good. Yep. I have no problem saying you're not good. There's none good. No, not one. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know what? There is one that didn't sin. There is one that really is good. Jesus Christ. Jesus said there is none good but one, that's God. So you have to draw your line in the sand and stake your claim and either call Jesus good and say he's God or say that Jesus is not good. You can't have it both ways. You have to choose one or the other. Go ahead, open up your mouth and say Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus is God, just go ahead and say Jesus is not good. They don't have the guts to. I have yet to have a Jehovah's Witness have the guts to say that. They won't do it. They're afraid to do it. And for good reason. There's a lot of people who don't believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior that are afraid to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Because there is power in his name. Some people still do. But, that's out of Jesus' mouth himself. But we are to be his witnesses. See, Jehovah's Witnesses probably like to say, oh, yeah, where's witnesses? Where's witnesses? Well, why don't you say that I am he? You know, who's I am he? Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, even just the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, it's like the Holy One from Israel. Of, right? That's Jesus. Jesus was born of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? Who is your Redeemer? I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. Who are we singing to? Jesus. Who's bought and paid for your soul? Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. The only way that could be possible in light of Isaiah chapter 43 is if Jesus is God. That's the only way. It cannot be split apart any other way. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Now, this is a little funny tidbit out of the New World Translation as I was looking at this, because I was thinking, hey, that's great. Because you know I said you could use their Bible and say, like, well, who's the... Because I say, I'll preface it with, well, who's the Savior? So they could say Jesus Christ, and then you could say, well, see, look, there is no Savior. Right? So he can't be your Savior because you don't believe he's God. You don't believe that I am he. You don't believe all these things, right? And just try to point out the contradiction in their own faith with their own book. Well, it says here that, you know, there is no God formed, but then you're saying that Jesus is a God. So which is it, right? So the whole point of I say Isaiah 43 destroys Jehovah's Witnesses because in their own book there's contradictions. In their own book you can't make sense of it. And they won't be able to do it. And, you know, hopefully, you know, I pray that God would be able to open up some eyes where their heart is not hardened to divide with the Word of God, just dividing through into the hearts of these people who are deceived by liars through cunning devices. There's the cult that started with Charles Taze Russell back in the 1800s as an Adventist, forming his own cult and turning into these, Russell too, right? Yeah, J. Russell, they're called Russellites. They used to be called Russellites before they took the moniker of Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you've got a false prophet that started the religion who had all these claims about the second coming of Jesus Christ that never came to pass, which the Bible calls a false prophet, which means you don't listen to anything that a false prophet... Oh, well, he was just wrong about that. You know what? When he's wrong in claiming the name of the Lord, he's a false prophet. You have nothing to do with that guy. It doesn't matter what he says. Even if he said something that was right, when he starts saying things in the name of the Lord that don't come to pass, they are not of God. But go back and look up the history. Look up these things. Look up all the predictions. Look up these failed men of the past and get over your pride, because the Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the most proud groups of people that I ever have met, because they think they've got the cornerstone of the truth and they walk around all haughty.
Well, you don't even know what the name of God is. You don't even know God's name, do you? I mean, you know whose God's name is? Do you know God's name?
You know what I know? I know that there's a name above all names, amen, above every name, that by the name of Jesus Christ shall men be saved, that there is none greater name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the name you need to know today. If the name of Jehovah was so important, then why did people not know the name of Jehovah before Moses? That's what God said in the burning bush. They knew him by God Almighty, but you know it by his name of Jehovah. He was not known unto them. But it's so important. You got to look. Really? They want to wow you with obscure passages and think and say, look how smart I am. But you know what's funny about that? It's only select passages, because I could talk to just about any Jehovah's Witness out there and they're going to bring up the same exact passages to me. It's like the same conversation. The ones who dedicate themselves more to Jehovah's Witness doctrine will know more of their talking points. I have yet to find an independent thinker among them, though, that can actually hold their own on a conversation about the Bible when you start going to all kinds of places that disprove what they're telling you. Because the vast majority of people out there are ignorant on the Bible, and they think that they're so smart, and they relish in that knowledge that they think they have, just because everyone else is stupid and are just ignorant. They're not necessarily stupid, but they're ignorant of what the Bible says. So someone comes to them saying, oh, hey, did you know this? And you cherry pick different verses and say, oh, wow, yeah, I didn't know that. And you know, like, but when you challenge them on it, they're not willing to actually see and look and go, oh, wait, you know what? You're actually right. That's what the Bible says, and then accept the Bible. So their book says, and for verse 14, because I thought it was interesting, like, oh, that, I mean, there's another phrase, right? Your Redeemer. Because who's a Redeemer? Everyone's going to say Jesus again. Except in the New World Translation, it says, this is what Jehovah says, your repurchaser, the Holy One of Israel. What a lame word. Your repurchaser. Like he's buying you again? Like I bought you, and now I'm going to buy you again. Like there is in some way a technicality how that can be like the same thing as Redeemer. But it's a stretch. It's a real big stretch. Because we all know what it means to redeem. Right? In fact, I'll give you some dictionary definition. The verb redeem, to recover possession or ownership of by payment of a price or service. Isn't that what happened when Jesus made the payment for us? He's recovering possession and ownership of us from creation now back to be in his standard, because he's made the price. To convert into cash is another word for redeem. To pay off, did he pay off our debt of sin? To recover, right? I mean, it says here something pledged or mortgaged or pawned. Well, we were sold under our sins, and he's recovered us. To convert into bullion or, you know, whatever. There's all these different definitions of how you could use the word redeem. And then even to fulfill, like a promise or a pledge, is to redeem. Well, I think that Jesus fits the bill for, you know, the word redeem is such a great word and appropriate for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, being our Redeemer. But your repurchaser just sounds weird. I mean, it really does. And think about that. It's not even accurate, because redeeming is recovering, you know, in that first definition, recovering ownership or possession, you know, by a price. So you had ownership before, but God didn't buy you the first time. He made you. When he redeems you, then he paid the price for you. But the repurchaser is like you've purchased again, like it's a second purchase. Well, what was the first purchase? It was creation. That's not a purchase. Anyhow, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've got this article printed from JW.org, they believe that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. You want to talk about a different Jesus altogether. And I'll read for you. It says here, who is the Archangel Michael? That's the question on JW.org. And then it says, the Bible's answer. No. This isn't the Bible's answer. This is your answer, Watchtower. It says, Michael, referred to by some religions as Saint Michael. You had to put that in there because, you know, some people might be confused. Is evidently a name given to Jesus before and after his life on earth. Michael disputed with Satan after the death of Moses and helped an angel deliver God's message to the prophet Daniel. So it brings up these references to Jude and to Daniel of these occurrences of Michael the archangel. Now, what's interesting, what you're going to see here, okay, these are references to Michael the archangel. Where does it say it's Jesus? They never prove that Michael the archangel equals Jesus. I'm going to read the whole thing for you so you can hear it for yourself, but they're going to bring up references, and watch out for this, because if you look, everything that's blue on this sheet of paper is a Bible reference. You know what people do when they see that? Their eyes glaze over. Oh, okay, well, they've got all these references, so I guess it must be true, right? I mean, they've backed it up with Bible, so this must be what the Bible teaches. And no one goes and just looks it up for themselves. So they're going to believe the claim that's made. And you know what? It's not just JWs that do this. It's everybody under the sun that's a false Christian is going to do this to just try to prove, because they're relying on your laziness to go and look it up for yourself and see whether these things are so. Don't be lazy. If you want to know the truth, you can't be lazy. You have to look it up. You have to consider it for yourself and say, well, is that really? So it says here, Michael lives up to the meaning of his name, who is like God. That's in quotes, saying that that's the meaning of the name Michael, by defending God's rulership and fighting God's enemies. And then it references Daniel 12:1 and Revelation 12:7. Consider why it is reasonable to conclude that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. It says here, Michael is the Archangel, according to Jude 9. The title Archangel means chief of the angels. Okay? You know, there's an archbishop too. Who's the archbishop? Chief of the bishops. Does that make the archbishop God? Does that make him a different being altogether, that he's not a different bishop? No, he's a bishop too. He's just the head, right? So the archangel means chief of the angels, appears in only two Bible verses. In both cases, the word is singular, suggesting that only one angel bears that title. Yeah, there's one boss. What are you getting at? One of those verses states that the resurrected Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a commanding call with an archangel's voice. And it references 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And let's just see what that verse says, because, you know, we're not going to look up all the rest of these. We know what that one says with the voice, but I want to get it. Verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, which, by the way, it says here, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Who's the Lord? They say, the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying this is Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, which it is, but it says here, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, comma, with the voice of the archangel, comma, and with the trump of God. So there's three things referenced there. There's the shout, there's the voice of the archangel, and there's the trump of God. Okay, but they're saying that Jesus is the archangel. Pretty weak. It says Jesus has an archangel's voice because he is the archangel Michael. But that's not what it says. It's not what the Bible says. And then it says, the next bullet point, Michael commands an angelic army. Michael and his angels battled with the dragon Satan. From Revelation 12:7, Michael has great authority in the spirit realm, for he is called one of the foremost princes and the great prince. These and it lists Daniel 10 as a reference for that. These titles designate Michael as the commander-in-chief of the angelic forces. Again, so what? We have a commander-in-chief in the United States, and he's a man, I think. I don't know if Biden identifies as a man or not or whatever. I don't know if you could even call him a man, but he is a male at the very least. He is the commander-in-chief, at least for show. He's the person that's supposed to be in charge, right? But so what? It says these titles designate Michael as the commander-in-chief of the angelic forces. As New Testament scholar David E. Owen puts it, the Bible mentions only one other name of someone having authority over an army of angels. It describes the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels in a flaming fire as he brings vengeance. Jesus went to heaven and angels and authorities and powers were made subject to him. It would not make sense for God to set up Jesus and Michael as rival commanders of the holy angels. They don't have to be rival commanders. It's called a chain of command. You could have generals and lieutenants and, you know, chief, and then you have the ultimate person in charge, right? Like, why do you have to have this conflict? Oh, you can't have these guys just in the same position. No, he could be the chief of the angels, but then you know what? There's someone greater than he. Where he gets his commands from. Why is it so hard to think that Jesus can give Michael a command and then Michael can then distribute that command to the rest of the angels? Okay, apparently not to this scholar. This is what you get in JW scholarship. If this is the best you got, man, time to find another religion. Rather, it is more reasonable to conclude that both names, Jesus and Michael, refer to the same person. It's more reasonable to conclude, well, Jesus, Michael, yep, the same person, than it is to think that there might be a superior officer over the archangel. Because that's ridiculous. Oh, what are you talking about, Pastor Burns? That could never be the case. I mean, they both have to be the archangel, and God wouldn't have that. That's confusing. Jesus commanded the angels, so I mean, now Michael's going to be like, well, I thought I was the archangel. And God would never do that to him, so they just must be the same person. Last bullet point, Michael will stand up during an unprecedented time of distress. Daniel 12:1 is the reference. In the book of Daniel, the expression stand up is often used to refer to a king who rises up to take special action. Jesus Christ identified as the Word of God. Hey, you got that right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, will take special action as the King of Kings to strike down all of God's enemies and protect God's people. He will do so during a time of great tribulation such as has not occurred since the world's beginning. How does that prove? I don't know what they're trying to prove here. That's the third. That's like their final boom. Gotcha. You can see this after. I did not doctor this document at all. It's a copy and paste and a print. Now I'm probably, you know, someone's gonna get upset at this and they're gonna like sue me for copyright infringement or something. This is fair use, my friends, fair use to expose the lies and corruption. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 1. This is our Bible memory passage. Hebrews chapter 1. You know, this alone should just destroy the stupidity that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, or any angel for that matter, some created being of God. Hebrews 1:5 in the Bible says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." So if Jesus is supposed to be an Michael the Archangel, at what time did God say to Michael the Archangel, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? Because according to Scripture, he never said that to any angel. Unto which of the angels? Oh, I know which one, Michael. No. No, it's a it's called a rhetorical question, because there is no answer, because the answer is none. And guess what? All the angels shall worship him. So guess what? Jesus is higher than the angels. Which includes Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel reports to Jesus. Wow, it's so hard to understand that. Here's what it says in the New World Translation. You could look down. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. It says, "For example, to which one of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? And again, 'I will become his father and he will become my son.'" Why do you believe this? It doesn't, you know, I mean, even from your own translation, it's saying, to which one of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I become your father, and again, I will become his father, and he will become my son. But when he again brings his firstborn into the inhabited earth, he says, 'And let all of God's angels do obeisance to him.' Also, he says about the angels, 'He makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But about the Son, he says," and this is, you know, because it, verse 8 is another, you know, famous verse to show the deity of Christ, right? You're looking at the real Bible. The real Bible says, "But unto the Son, he saith, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom.'" The narrator, God, speaking to the Son, says God. Calls the Son God. Well, here's what the New World Translation says. It says, "But about the Son, he says, 'God is your throne forever and ever.'" God is your throne? So Jesus is sitting on God forever and ever? God is your throne? Wouldn't that put the power of Jesus above Jehovah? Like, according to their script, if you just, like, how is he going to be your throne? Like, you're going to sit on God. It's turning God into the throne. And then about the Son, he says, "God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." It's bizarre. This is what you get when you get people who are blind trying to write something that's spiritual. And when they have to change things because it doesn't fit their doctrine. Challenge, Jehovah's Witness, show me the Greek manuscript that says God is your throne. I've never seen a reading like this in any of the false versions. God is your throne? I mean, go ahead, find the older, better manuscript. The scholarship isn't there. We've already seen the scholarship of Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43. Scholarship of Jehovah's Witnesses says it's way more reasonable to think that Jesus and Michael the Archangel are the same person than it is to think that Jesus has authority over the Archangel. Way more reasonable. All All right, I'm done with that. Move on. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. I'm going to have to keep going. I'm not going to expound too much on that. We're running out of time. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So he's saying, I'm going to do something new now. And he's we have similar references that we've seen elsewhere in a chapter in Isaiah about, you know, rivers coming into the desert, making the dry land bountiful, you know, causing these things to happen that never normally happen, that God's just going to make these things happen. Verse 20, the beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, I believe, as I mentioned, and I forget what chapter it was, that was very worded very similar about the waste places and the dens of dragons and the satyrs shall live there and all this other stuff. I believe that this is talking about the Gentiles getting the gospel preached unto them. Let's reread this real carefully, and I'm going to prove this in the next verse, but let's reread some of these verses. Verse 19, he's talking about making a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert because it was all dry, right? They're without God, without the word of God. It's just this wilderness, it's this desert. It's just barren, right? It's desolate. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. So this is representative of the people who are heathen people. But he says, you know what? They're going to show me honor because I give waters in the wilderness. I'm going to come into their barren land and I'm going to bring forth that water of life. I'm going to bring forth the bread of life. I'm going to bring something there that wasn't there before. I'm going to bring them life. They're going to honor me. It says in rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Amen. Who are his people? His chosen, the saved people. Right. And he says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Who is this? I mean, in the context here, it's the people in the barren land. It's the people in the desert. It's the people by the dragons and the owls in this wilderness that he's going to bring forth his word. But then look at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. In stark contradiction, you say, oh, well, I mean, if he's talking about this people and he's talking about my elect, he must be talking about the Jews, right? No, because the very next verse says, but you, as a different group of people, O Jacob, you haven't called on me. They have. They're going to get the blessing. So you don't even have to go to the New Testament to show this concept of people who are born of Jacob or born of Israel physically are not counted for the seed, are not the chosen people, are not elect. It's shown right now. It's a little bit darker. It's not quite as clearly spelled out as it is just without doubt in the New Testament. But the truth is still definitely there. This is not a stretch. It does not take a lot of mental gymnastics to understand this. Verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So Jacob here, Israel, instead of, you know, living uprightly and doing what they're supposed to be doing and bringing the sacrifice, you say, you're not doing any of those things. And in fact, you're just wearying me with all of your iniquities, with all your sins. Well, the verse 25 kind of comes back positive again. It says, I am he. Wow, look at that again. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And this is one of the best things about forgiveness, about being saved, is that God doesn't remember your sins. It's just out of his memory altogether. When you receive forgiveness for all of your sins, they will never be brought back up to you again. That's some good news. He says, I blot them out. They're blotted out. I mean, here's where it was all your sins are all written down here. And then you know what? We get the blood of Jesus and go, whoosh, and then it's just all blotted out. What did it say? I don't know. It's gone. I can't tell. It's not like if I scratch off something in my notes, I could put it up to the light and be like, wait, I could still see, you know, or trying to redact some information. No, when the blood of Jesus covers it, it's gone. It's gone. Not going to remember it. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mightest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, so the first he says, you know, first father, he sinned, your teachers are transgressing against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. This is what God does when people just turn on him and turn from him and they're not being faithful teachers and they're not serving the Lord faithfully. He's going to say, you know what? I'm just going to give you up to reproaches and the curse and just allow a lot of bad things to happen to you, and I'm not going to defend you anymore. And ultimately, you know, it got to the point with Israel where they're just rejected. It's done. I'm moving on. I'm going to move over into this wilderness, into this desert, and I'm going to make a people for myself there. And why? It's all for God's glory, right? He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. God gets all the credit and glory and honor for all the salvation. I mean, think about when he takes, being able to take then a heathen nation and a heathen land and turn them into Christians. It's awesome. And anybody who converts, it's a great testimony, right? Turning to the Lord, my Redeemer, my Savior. Belong to him. Besides not knowing the real Jesus, the other main problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is their concept that you have to work to be saved. I'm not opening up that whole can of worms now and preaching another hour, but I'm just going to close on this since I mentioned that you know their cult religion so much in the sermon. I say things a certain way when I preach. Right, I'm driving home points with the sermon, and I am preaching to the saved. Now, you know, I made a mention or reference if a Jehovah's Witness listens to the sermon. It's very unlikely that they're going to anyways. If they do, I do hope that they will listen to this, but the way that I'm speaking right now is not the way that I would sit down and talk to somebody, because that wasn't the purpose of this sermon, was to sit down and talk to a Jehovah's Witness. It was to teach you and show you just clearly the stark contradictions, a lot of the stupidity of what they're teaching, show you the truth about it unabashedly, not meekly and timidly, but just showing you up front the truth about it all, because you're saved. But I am not going to try to win someone over to Christ and say things the exact way that I said them in the sermon tonight.
It's good to bring up, yeah.
I will use the same references I have many times to try to illustrate and show the contradictions. But you do so humbly and meekly in love because you want that person to get saved. And that is true, and I can tell you that from the depths of my heart. I want to get Jehovah's Witnesses saved. Amen. I want them to get saved. I want them to put their trust in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and trust him as their Savior and be saved forever and not have to face hell. And the way that I'm going to do that is try to show and illustrate. And this is one, honestly, this is one of my favorite places to turn to because I think it does a very good job, even if they have their own Bible, even if they're at, you know, that you can go through and illustrate so many contradictions in one place. You don't have to be jumping around all over the place. And I'll just leave it with this. The last thing is just a key. Don't let people, if you're having a decent conversation, if you think things are going okay, don't let them bounce around. Hold them to the point. Because people, when you get someone on a point, They say, well, what about this? And just start moving the goalposts and start talking about all kinds of different things. My suggestion is don't let them do that.
Yeah.
Have enough control of the conversation to say, whoa, hold on a second. No, we'll talk about that in a minute, but you answer this. Right now, you make a decision. What tell me you have to get back to me on this. Tell me that you don't have an answer for that or something. Tell me something about this. We're not jumping to something else. Because there is clear contradiction here. And the whole point is to try to make progress with somebody and help their eyes be opened up to the folly of their belief system. And so hopefully that helps a little bit. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter. There's so many things here to teach on, dear Lord, and for us to learn. God, please open up our minds, open up our hearts. We're not perfect, dear Lord. It's easy to point out some of these cults and where they where they're in serious error and flawed, Lord. But I pray that you please point out our own flaws so that we can improve and we get better and we could walk in the truth more perfectly, dear Lord. We love you. We want to serve you as children of light, dear Lord. Help us to do so better and better each day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.